We will be starting a section on the Epistle of James. Mm-hmm. I started doing some research and taking some notes to introduce it. The notes turned out to be 14 pages, so it's going to become the sermon tonight, and I won't have to waste half the time on Thursday going over it. So, before we start, let's look at who is this James? James was the bishop of Jerusalem in the first century. He was known as James the Just. In Acts 15, during the Council of Jerusalem, it was James that was deferred to when he roughly quoted Amos 9:11 to determine that the Gentiles did not first need to become Jewish in order to become Christian. This is significant. Peter and Paul and the rest of the council deferred to James. Now, I don't know if you remember, Peter and Paul have both been out preaching and the Gentiles were being converted without having to go through the circumcision, without having to go through the Jewish customs. And there were some questions that came up. And it was James that went back to Amos 9:11 and talked about the tabernacle of David. Tabernacle of David. And how the Gentiles would be brought into the church. It was James that they deferred to. This James is the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. But James was a later convert. In John 7, if you want to turn there, just for reference, we see that James and his mother and his brothers and Joseph and Simon and Judas, along with their sisters, came to tell Jesus to avoid Galilee because the Jews were out to kill him. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. And it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brother therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works of that thou doest. So this James, he was the first leader of the Church of Jerusalem. Traditionally, it's believed he was martyred either in 62 AD by being stoned to death by order of the high priest Ananias, or in 69 AD by being thrown off the pinnacle of the temple by scribes and Pharisees and then clubbed to death. Two different traditions. Now, where it refers to the brethren in verse 3, and this is important, the Greek word used here is adelpho. Many of you know, I went to a Catholic seminary, and one of my arguments at the Catholic seminary was that they were still teaching the Blessed Mary ever virgin. Although we clearly see here, it said Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. The church at the time, if you were married, you were expected, it was your duty to be dutiful to your husband. Children were expected of that. But one of the things they always told me, oh, it was a distant relative, it was a cousin. Let me tell you, the word adelpho in Greek literally means from the same womb. So I had some of them tell me, well, they didn't have any other words for cousin at the time. Right? I had other ones say, well, he was a child of Joseph before Joseph was married to Mary. But when we go back and we look at the Annunciation, remember the angel came down to Mary and told her she was going to be the mother of Jesus? And he says, "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is his sixth month with her, who was called barren." So I looked it up. Here that word cousin translates in Greek, syngenes, meaning relative or kinsman. So the whole argument of they didn't have another word goes right down the tubes. Adelpho, of the same womb. Now again, it's a half-brother. Jesus' father is the father. Joseph had nothing to do with that. But Mary and Joseph did have children after Jesus was born, and this was one of his siblings. My personal belief is the traditions of the Catholic Church in order to maintain the Virgin Mary are so strong that they exegete the scriptures to obtain the outcome that they prefer rather than to acknowledge the truth. And that was my argument with that. Well, you'll just have to teach what we teach you. Nah, it doesn't work that way. Now, James is also mentioned by Paul in Galatians. He says, "But out of the other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." We know the story of Mary being the first to see Jesus after the resurrection when she went to the tomb. She was seeking him and found him. It says, "And then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day, but some have fallen asleep or some have died." It says, "After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles." Jesus sought his brother James out. Mary sought Jesus out. Jesus sought James out. He wanted to see James. And this appears to be the turning point where James was converted and started his walk with his brother Jesus. Since we see in Acts 1 that James, the brother of the Lord, was in the upper room after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And we see in Acts 1:13, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Adolphus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James." So we know James was there. He says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." As you read on, there were about 120 people in that upper room. Mm-hmm. But James was there. So a conversion had taken place from when he was trying to persuade his brother not to go and tell him, forget your mission, to being converted. Finally, let's explore an extra biblical source, the historian Josephus. In the book of Antiquities of the Jews, refers to James as the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, and he was regarded as a highly respected leader in Jerusalem. So it's not only the Bible, but the extra sources also point out James was a brother. James and others, according to Josephus, were ordered to be stoned to death by the high priest Annas and his Sanhedrin in 62. This action was so unpopular that it led to his being removed from his position as the high priest. So I believe that this James is the half-brother of Jesus, converted after Jesus' resurrection, and considered on level, if not over, the authority of the apostles. Now, James is mentioned a couple of times in Paul's writings. In Galatians 2, it appears that there was some disagreement. Peter and Paul were both dining with Gentiles, and Paul James sent representatives from the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2 it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, which would have been James. He was still part of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled the likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest under the same manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Good argument. But it appears they were afraid to change. They were doing what they thought was right, which was eating with the Gentiles, which for the Jews was an abomination. But as soon as James sent his people down there, they stopped, as if it wasn't happening. Let's pretend that didn't happen. Don't tell anybody. It would appear as though James, though being converted after the resurrection, was still sticking to the traditions and laws of the Jews. He still believed that because it was not kosher for a Jew to eat with a Gentile, that the Jewish Christians should not eat with the Gentile Christians. This led to Paul confronting Peter. James continued in his Jewish traditions, continuing in the temple, still enslaved under the Jewish law. It doesn't appear as if he yet fully grasped the freedom that Jesus had bought for him. Now, there is a significant difference between the theologies of Paul and James, and this is what I want to get into. And we can read that in Romans 3:28. This is Paul's take on it. In Romans 3:28, it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Everybody see that? Mm-hmm. But when you look at James 2:24,
yes,
you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. So, do we have two different beliefs here?
No.
Yes. No. It's two different definitions of the terms, two different beliefs. That's what I want to get into. Because I don't want us to go into James thinking that there's a big to-do, a big breakup of this church. Interestingly, these two verses are the only two that mention faith and works in the same context in the whole Bible. It could be that the writer of James is utilizing the letter of Paul to the Romans when they were writing this epistle. This led to some contention. It was one of the arguments of Martin Luther that led to the Protestant Revolution. Let's dig in a little deeper and see if we can clear up what seems to be a contradiction. Based on the writings of Paul, it appears that he uses faith, and this is important, to mean that you trust that Christ's death and resurrection will put you in a relationship with God. That is to say that you have trust that Jesus' sacrifice fulfills the promises of God. That's Paul's take on it. Okay? So you stand in a relationship to Jesus' death that puts you in a relationship with God. Many know him in his death. Some know him in the fellowship of his suffering. Others know him in the fellowship of his death on a cross. Even. So there's different stages. And Paul is believing all of it at one time. Okay. James does not appear to mean that by his use of the word faith. And we'll look at the writings and figure out why. James means accepting a certain set of propositional statements as being true. The legalist, still under the Jewish law. In other words, there are those today who believe they have a relationship with Jesus, and so that is their faith in Christ, is it their relationship with Jesus. There are others that say they have faith because they believe certain things. They believe in one God, that Jesus is his son, that Jesus died for their sins, and on the third day the Father raised him from the dead. They accept these propositions as true, therefore they have faith. That's the way James is approaching it. Do you see the two different takes on it? Their definition of faith is different. So in short, James believes those statements are true as being faith, and Paul believes it's a relational term. The proof of this is in James' epistle 2:19 through 20. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, and devils also believe and tremble. But thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. So you can know the propositional truth, but that does not save you, is what James is saying. So in order to understand James, we need to realize that when Paul speaks of works, he is speaking of works of the law of Moses. Paul's saying that these laws that make Jews unique, such as keeping the Sabbath, circumcision of the boys, keeping the festivals, etc., they have no bearing on your salvation. However, this is not what James is talking about. James is saying that if you accept the simple gospel, that is not enough. But that your actions show it, and you have to live it out. Your life needs to reflect the changes these beliefs make. And this is dominant throughout the Epistle of James. That you have got to show it, otherwise it's just empty talk. So this is not actually in opposition to Paul. Since about a third of each of the letters that Paul wrote set standards for how people were to behave. But it went back to, do we have to follow the Jewish law? Is that mandated? Paul said no. And when people hear works, they automatically go back to thinking, well, it's the Jewish law works that I have to follow. And that's not what James is saying. He's like, your life is going to, your actions have to reflect the change that's been made in your life. With this understanding, let's look at his epistle, which was written between 45 and 48 AD. I don't want to get into that. We'll get into that on Thursday, but I do want to share a couple things here with you that God showed me through this. Like I said, this was kind of thrown at me. I didn't want to do this whole thing today because we'll work on it Thursday. In James 1:18, and again, we'll cover this Thursday. It says, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creations, or his creatures. This emphasizes that this new birth is not based on any merit of humans, but it's a voluntary act of God's grace. Jesus is the word and the truth. So here he is referring to Jesus and the scriptures that reveal the truth to us. Okay, here's where I want to go. Let's look at, it's James 1, 23. And I thought this was interesting. This was something I had never seen before. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. I believe here Jesus or James is alluding to the labor. Remember, the labor was made with the women's mirrors, all in the bottom of the laver. And it was just filled with water. Well, if you walked up to it with your hands behind your back and you looked down in it, all you're going to do is see yourself. But what was the laver used for?
Washing the blood off.
Was to wash the blood of the sacrifices off your hands. So when you walked up to the laver and you looked into the laver while you're washing your hands, you saw yourself through the blood that saved you. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So he's not just beholding himself, but he's beholding himself through the blood. But when we see ourselves through the blood of Jesus' sacrifice, we recognize how much we truly needed that sacrifice. That's the purpose. And it was recently, as I was writing this, God showed me something. When we look at the outer court, we've got the altar of sacrifice. As you enter into the gate, the gate's four colors, four posts, represents the gospel. You enter in, you see this altar of sacrifice. You recognize the sacrifice that Jesus made for you, and it points to Jesus. Then you go to the laver. You see the blood floating over the water, and you look inside the laver, and you see yourself through the blood of Jesus in the bottom of the laver. It points to Jesus. There's no relationship with Jesus in the outer court. None. There's not an opportunity for it. If you're a historian, or tour director. You can stand outside the outer court, or stand here in the outer court, give the biography of Jesus, tell the story of Jesus, talk about Jesus, point to the house and say, that's where he lives, but there's no experiential relationship with Jesus in the outer court. It's all pointing to it. That relationship with Jesus takes place after you've been to the laver and you enter in through that curtain, and that's when you're surrounded by the candlesticks, the seven spirits of God. You've got the table of showbread. You've got the altar of incense, which is the saints praying that someday you'd make it here. And then you're surrounded by Jesus. My belief, as I read through this, James knew Jesus as his half-brother. We all accept that, right? When James was converted, he accepted Jesus as his Savior. But do we see any turmoil in James's life until the day that he was killed? Here's the difference with Paul. James knew Jesus in the outer court. Paul was knocked off of a horse, was blinded, went through a conversion process, and then his life was in the holy place. He went through the torment. He went through the rebranding, the remolding. Jesus' hands on Paul, conforming him into the image and likeness of God, which was an experience that we don't see that James had. And John, this is where you come in. You can have that relationship out here. That's not where God wants you. He has got you in a crucible. You are a piece of clay that he is breaking up. Those areas of your life that you have hardened, he's making them malleable. He's making them easy to be shaped and formed and forming you into the person that he created you to be initially. And it's going to hurt. You're going to have torment. You're going to go through trials. You're going to go through tribulation. But he tells you, don't worry. I've overcome this world. I'm right there with you. And he showed me something else. When Jesus puts his hand on you here, there's no relationship in the outer core. It's in there. When Jesus anoints you, he's got to put a hand on you. There's no other way to do it. God the Father recognizes the handprint of his Son. He sees that you have been chosen by his Son. So fear not. He's right there with you. When you are in that crucible, you are not alone. God is doing a work in you. Like I said, I had a word for you, but it came out of this sermon. Because I truly believe, as I read through the epistles, that James had a relationship with Jesus in the outer court, but Paul had a relationship with Jesus in the holy place. And that is why you see the difference in a perspective on how things worked. And we'll get into that more when we get into that epistle on Thursday. But that's something to think about to prepare you. Here we call it, some have a 60-fold relationship. Some have 100, some have 30. 30 is the outer court. 60's in that crucible. 100 is in the Holy of Holies. And God is moving you into that crucible and beginning to rework and get rid of the stuff that you picked up from the world and perfecting you into what he's got for you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
You done?
Yeah.
All right. Okay.